Thanks for downloading today's podcast of Clearly Seen, taught by Mike Kokoris. I think you're going to enjoy what Mike has for you today. And if you're ever in the San Fernando Valley area of Los Angeles, we invite you to Lindley Church. Mike would love to meet you personally and answer any questions you have. Feel free to email your comments and questions to michael@kokoris.com. Now, let's hear from Mike.
Several weeks now, I've been doing a series of messages on questioning Christianity. I've covered such topics as how do you know there is a God? And how do you know the Bible is reliable? Such things as that. And what I've tried to do is demonstrate that there are logical, reasonable answers for the things that we believe. But there is a problem. It would seem if it's so reasonable and logical, then why doesn't everybody believe it? Matter of fact, if you've talked to as many people as I have over the years, you quickly discover that they don't believe it. Even when you give them reasonable answers, they don't accept what you have to say. So the question I want to ask this morning is simply this. If Christianity is true, and it's logical, and it's reasonable, then why doesn't everybody believe it? Now, if I step back and look at that, I would imagine a couple of possible answers. One is that they've never heard that kind of material. And I guess in their cases, that might be the explanation. Or they've never heard all the logical reasons. They not only have not heard about Christianity, they've never heard a reasonable defense for it. Apart from that, that doesn't answer the question. Because as I just mentioned, you can give the reasonable answers to some people, and they still don't accept Christianity. Now, what do you do with that? Well, that's what I'd like to address. And lo and behold, the answer comes from Jesus himself. He addressed this very issue. Turn with me to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. In this passage, a controversy has erupted between who Jesus is and some of the things that he has done. The leaders are challenging him. So, in this case, he defends himself. And the defense begins in verse 33. He says, let's start at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, that you have neither heard his word at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you, him, you do not believe. You search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It seems to me that in this passage, Jesus gives three bits of evidence to prove who he is. The first is very obvious and simply the witness of John the Baptist. Look at verse 31 again. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now that sounds like an odd statement. What he means is, if I'm the only one that bears witness of me, that doesn't necessarily prove the case. So he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he bore witness of the truth. Yet, I do not necessarily receive testimony from man, but I'm telling you this so you can be saved. Now, from those verses, it's very clear that he says, I have a witness, and the witness is John the Baptist. All right. The question is, what did John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ? Well, that's not mentioned in these verses, but it is mentioned in this book. So flip the page back to chapter 1 for a second. John chapter 1, and look at verse 15. John 1:15 says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. And here's the ringer. For he was before me. Huh? The testimony of John the Baptist, first of all, had to do with the person of Christ. And he says very clearly, he comes after me, but he's preferred before me because he was before me. Now, does that sound like a bunch of double talk? What in the world is he saying? Is he saying that John the Baptist, was born after him? If Jesus came before, does that mean he was born first? And the answer is no, because if you read the story of John the Baptist in the New Testament, you discover that he was born 6 months before Jesus. So that's not the point. Well, does he mean that he was before me and that he started his ministry before me? And the answer is no again, because if you know anything at all about the New Testament, you know that John started his ministry way before Jesus did. In fact, the beginning of the ministry of Christ is when he was baptized by John the Baptist. So John was born before Christ. He started his ministry before Christ. So what does he mean when he says, he was before me? And the answer is, Jesus was before John. He lived before John. What do you mean? He existed before John. You see, what the scripture is teaching is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. While you're in chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at verse 14. And the Word, wait a minute, who's the Word? God, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus existed before me because he is the incarnate Son of God. That is clearly the testimony of John the Baptist. Now that's pertaining to Jesus' person. But John also had some things to say about Jesus' work. For example, while you're in chapter 1, look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These are astounding statements. Can you imagine saying these kinds of things about an ordinary human being? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, and that isn't as meaningful to us as it would have been Jews in the first century. They were very familiar with lamb and sin. They all brought a lamb to the tabernacle originally and the temple later, and they gave that as a sacrifice for sin. So when they heard John the Baptist say that Jesus is God's lamb that takes away sin, they got the message that what he's saying is that Jesus is a lamb who's going to die, and when he does, he's going to take away sin. He's going to sacrifice himself as a lamb to take away the sin of the world. So that's the witness, the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Christ, who he was and what he came to do. In short, he's the living Lord and the dying Lamb. So when Jesus in chapter 5 gets into a controversy, he says to the crowd, especially to the leaders who are questioning him, you have John. John's told you who I am. John has testified of me. Now let's talk about that for a minute. That doesn't seem to me to be a very strong case. Just because somebody else said it doesn't make it so, right? But I think the real point here is Jesus is using this argument because it was to them a strong argument. Matter of fact, he says, in essence, you accepted him, you respected him. That's the power of this argument. That I'm telling you that somebody you know and somebody you respect will tell you who I am. So, part of the evidence for Christ is meeting somebody who knows him and tells you about him. That's what he says is part of the evidence for him. As you know, for many years I traveled about the country and in Canada speaking, and sometimes as a Bible teacher, sometimes as an evangelist. And during those days, I just had some fascinating experiences leading people to Christ. I've had many since, but the ones then fit, one of the ones then fit this very well. A lady once heard me speak, and she brought to the services a friend of hers named Ruth. Ruth was an atheist, and she wasn't really interested in hearing some preacher preach. So she came to the service, and I don't know what did it, but she apparently had some questions, and so she asked if she could talk to me afterwards, and I was more than happy to do that. And so I sat down, and knowing that she was an atheist, I gave her all of my intellectual reasons for the case for Christianity. I mean, I rattled off philosophy and theology. If you'll excuse me, I was rather brilliant. And she was totally unimpressed. I mean, she didn't get it at all. Now, what I did at this point, and I've done this on more than one occasion, I said to her, all right, look, let me tell you a story. She said, all right, what's your story? I said, look, what I'm really telling you is Jesus is the Son of God. He died for the sin of the world. We're all sinners. We've broken God's law. Jesus died for sin. He arose from the dead. And if you simply trust Jesus Christ, he will give you the gift of eternal life. She looked at me and she was shocked. And she said to me, I wrote it down. I've heard that story before. My brother was drafted and went to Vietnam. Apparently, while he was in Vietnam, he trusted the Lord. And she said to me, when he came home, it was obviously there'd been a change in his life. She was so impressed with that. I had told her the same story that her brother told her. I led her to Christ. But it wasn't because of my brilliant answers. It's because of the changed life of her brother. Now that's the kind of thing that's going on in John chapter 5. As a matter of fact, he says in John chapter 5, verse 35, he says, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in that light." That's the point here. I'm telling you about someone that you trust, and he will tell you who I am. So the first thing that Jesus does is he gives the witness of John the Baptist. Now look at verse 36. He says, "But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." Ah, this is his second line of argument. The first is there's the witness of John the Baptist. Listen to what John told you. "But I have a greater witness than that." In other words, Jesus recognizes that there is a greater witness than just somebody to tell you. He says, "Look at the works that I have done." Now, what is he talking about? Well, obviously, he's talking about the miracles that he performed. And the Gospel of John is full of them. As a matter of fact, the structure of the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John revolves around 7 miracles that Jesus did. He turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He calmed the sea. He raised the dead. So he's simply saying to these skeptics, just look at what I've done. Now, let me tell you, that's powerful stuff, especially in that day. Let me tell you how powerful this one is. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus works a miracle. And when he does, the people say, "Is not this the son of David?" Now, the son of David is a messianic title. And so the people are saying, isn't this a demonstration that he's the Messiah, long prophesied in the Old Testament? Now the leaders are in a real dilemma. If they say yes to that, that means that everything he said about them is true. They didn't want to go there. If they say no, then they got to explain how he just did this. Remember the passage? It's really interesting. They can't deny that he did something supernatural. So they say, "Oh, he did it by the power of Beelzebub." In other words, he did it by the power of the devil. My point is, this is a very powerful argument for the people at the time because they could not deny that he actually worked miracles. Now, my problem is, I don't think that has the same kind of impact for us today as it did for them. Because I think that Jesus is not here doing those kind of miracles. He's not changing water into wine. But he is working miracles. Jesus is changing sinners into saints. He's not so much doing miracles of healing physical sickness as he is spiritual ills. He's not so much calming the sea as he is calming the soul. He's not so much resurrecting the physical dead as he's resurrecting the spiritual dead. But again, the point is that Jesus is changing lives. And that is a great, powerful witness as to who Jesus Christ is. Over my ministry, I have seen people radically change just by simply trusting Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I was invited to speak at a retreat once, and there was a college girl there who had all kinds of intellectual doubts. She claimed to be an agnostic. So I asked her, had she ever just considered what the Bible says about Jesus? Have you ever looked at what he said about himself? I mean, these are astonishing claims. I am the resurrection and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Incredible. Who says that? So I sat down with her and actually spent some time with her. And I just went through the Gospel of John and showed her passage after passage of what Jesus said and what the text says about Jesus. She then was overwhelmed with all of that, and as a result, she trusted the Lord. By the way, I just said something about leading an atheist to Christ, and now I'm talking about an agnostic. I've not done that much, but I have done it. I know I can recall on two occasions talking to somebody who at the beginning of the conversation said, I'm an atheist, and at the end of the conversation, they trusted Christ. The lady I mentioned a minute ago, I don't know what happened to her. The second one I know what happened to. She was married to an atheist, and she went home and told him what happened, and ultimately, as a result of that, he divorced her because she had become a Christian. And I had lots of contact with her later, and there's no question about the fact that her life was radically changed. In this case, it was an agnostic, or she said she was an agnostic. So 6 months later, she said to me, a friend said to me about her, I can't believe the radical transformation in her life. She was a skeptic before, and she's a saint now. Now, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. It does happen. I remember another rather interesting case. I was speaking in a church, and a young man came up to me, and he said, I am a youth pastor in a church, and I don't believe the Bible. It was a liberal church. And so I said to him, have you ever studied what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ? I would challenge you, just read the Gospel of John and ask yourself, what is the Gospel of John saying about Jesus? And if you really want to do something interesting, underline every time the word believe appears. Just go do that. So he did. And later, he wrote me a letter. And the letter said, and I'm quoting the letter, I have done what you ask, and I have concluded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I want you to know that he has radically changed my life. His words, not mine. This has had profound implications on my position, but be that as it may, I'm totally convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. End of quote. So I'm simply telling you that Jesus is working today in the lives of people. He changes people through simply hearing the message of the gospel, that he died, that he arose, and that salvation is by grace through faith. So I've seen scores and hundreds of people come to Christ over the years. I've seen atheists, as I mentioned, agnostics, Satanists once, scores of ordinary people. I know, I haven't led them to the Lord, but I know of PhDs from Harvard who are committed to Jesus Christ. I had one as a professor once. I have also seen people that didn't get past the eighth grade come to Christ, and everybody in between. I know millionaires that believe in the Lord, and I know paupers that believe in the Lord. It's just all over the spectrum. But the point is, God is working today in the lives of people, and he changes them when they come to trust His Son as their Savior. Now, I said there were three bits of evidence that Jesus gave for who He was. The first is the witness of John the Baptist. The second was His works. There's a third. Look at verse 37. "And the Father Himself who sent Me has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent you do not believe. You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of Me." Now, clearly, what Jesus is doing at this point is He's arguing that the Word of God is part of the evidence for who He is. Now, let me make a little distinction. Admittedly, the first two bits of evidence are subjective. They have to do with somebody else telling you and what you see. That could be subjective. This argument is objective. And I think this is one of the most powerful arguments for Christianity in existence. I've given this subject a little attention. Yes. And I'm here to tell you, I frankly think there are two great arguments that have won many people to Christ of an intellectual nature. One is the resurrection, and the second is fulfilled prophecy. I personally believe that fulfilled prophecy is by far and away the greatest proof of Christianity. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, look, you have the Scripture. They testify of Me. Now, let me explain to you just how powerful this is. The Old Testament was written between 1500 and 400 B.C., before Christ. The New Testament was written somewhere around 45, maybe even a little earlier, to 95 A.D. The point is, there is a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament of 400 years. That is older than the United States has been in existence as a country. You got to go all the way back to what?
Protestant Reformation
to get that long ago. Now, the Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures, give prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. I've written a paper on this. I call it The Jewish Prophecies of the Messiah. And I isolate 30 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. I have now 30 points. You should get out in time for dinner tomorrow. I'm not going to go through all 30. That paper is on my website, by the way. And the shortcut to my website is my last name, kakoras.com. It's Insights from the Word, but I did a shortcut because nobody can remember all that. And it's The Jewish Prophecies of the Messiah. If you want a hard copy, I'll get you a hard copy. I'll email it to you. But what I've done is isolate those 30, and in 20 of them, document that ancient rabbis said those passages were messianic. So this is not a matter of Christians going back to the Old Testament and reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. No, no. This is a case of Jewish rabbis saying this passage is talking about the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to go through all 30. Are you relieved? So I'm going to just mention a couple. The Old Testament tells us what town the Messiah was going to be born in. That's Micah 5:2. Remember when the wise men came and said to Herod, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And they said, Bethlehem. Remember that? That's Micah 5:2. So that's the town of his birth, the place. Isaiah 7:14 gives the manner of his birth. He's going to be born of a virgin. This one's real interesting. Daniel 9 gives the time of his birth. That passage is simply phenomenal. It says after a certain time, the Messiah is going to be cut off, an Old Testament expression for death, but not for himself. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. And all of that is at least 400 years before he got here. It also gives the purpose of his birth in Isaiah 53, that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Now, I've just given you four. There are many more. Let me illustrate how powerful this is. I'm going to crawl out on a limb here. Who's going to be the next president of the United States? In 2050. You're not even sure who's going to be the president of the United States in 2020. Some of you are, but... All right, let me make it easy for you. Here's all you need to do. 2050. Give me the town he's going to be born in. That's all. Just give me the town. And I'll make it real simple. Give me the family name. He's Johnson or Smith or something, you know? That's what the scripture does. And that's 2 out of 30. It starts in the book of Genesis saying he's going to be a man. He's going to be a son of Abraham, a Jew. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's going to be from the family of David. And on and on and on and on it goes. This is, in my opinion, unanswerable. That is objective, supernatural proof of who Jesus Christ is. Matter of fact, a number of people have looked at that kind of thing and the evidence for Christ in the New Testament and have come to believe in Christ. You ever heard of Lew Wallace? How about the movie Ben-Hur? Lew Wallace wrote Ben-Hur. Do you know why he wrote Ben-Hur? Because he was going to refute Christianity. And he looked into all the evidence, and he ended up being converted, writing a novel called Ben-Hur, the subtitle of which is A Story of the Christ. And based on the evidence, Lew Wallace was converted. All right, how are we doing? We got it? All right, here's what I've said. There are three bits of evidence Jesus gives for who he is. The witness of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, and the words of Jehovah. Got it? But the question is, if it's that good, why doesn't everybody believe it? That's the problem. I mean, I just stood up here and said, it's unanswerable. Well, if it's that great, why doesn't everybody get it? Read the next verse. Verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Jesus gives this incredible bit of evidence for who he is, and then he says, the problem is not your head, it's your will. People like to say it's not your head, it's not your heart. That's not a distinction the Bible makes. But it does make a distinction between your head and your will. In other words, the problem's not your IQ, it's your I will. Or more accurately, I won't. That's the problem. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of willingness. Write that down. And beside it, write John 5:40. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is a lack of willingness. You ever heard of Bill Bright? Bill Bright started a campus ministry. He's with the Lord now. Called Campus Crusade for Christ. And those people spread out over the universities in America and won thousands of people to Christ back in their day. Here's what Bill Bright said, and I'm quoting. For years, I've been It's been my privilege to speak to thousands of students as I have visited approximately 50 campuses each year. Students and professors alike have come for spiritual counseling. During those years, I have not met one person who, to my knowledge, has rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of men for intellectual reasons alone. End of quote. That's quite a statement. I repeat. The reason people do not trust Christ is not a lack of evidence. It is a lack of willingness. Matter of fact, if that's the case, why don't people admit that? And in my opinion, the answer is pride. Can't admit I'm wrong. Or for whatever the reason, they put up a smoke screen. And I think in some cases, the smoke screen are those intellectual questions. I think in other cases, those questions are legitimate and they need to be answered. But I think in some cases, I just don't want to. In all my years of doing this, in all of the decades I've done this, and I started doing this over 50 years ago, I love to talk to people about the Lord. And I would say that I can count on one hand the number of times people have said to me, no, I won't. As a matter of fact, as I stand here right now, I can only think of three cases. And in one of them, it was in this church, and then years later, I actually led him to the Lord. But one of my first cases was years ago when I spoke to a college student in Minnesota. He was not a Christian, and he was not the least bit interested in what the Bible had to say. But he was willing to talk to me, and I was able to present to him the evidence for Christ. I thought it was logical and reasonable. And so when I finished, I asked, would you like to trust Christ? And this kid looked at me and said, no. And I said, all right, I'd be interested to know, what would you say about all this evidence I just gave you? And this is what this fellow told me. I can't answer that. And I said, oh, then you'll trust Christ, right? And he said, no. And I said, why wouldn't you trust Christ? And this is what he said to me. I choose not to. I've only had three people tell me that I recall. And my response to him was, I accept that. And I changed the subject, and we talked about something else. And I did that because that's what Jesus did with the rich young ruler. If they say no, there's nothing you can do. There's no argument that's going to win the day or win them to Christ, because the issue is not a lack of evidence, but a lack of willingness. And if the person is not willing, nothing is going to win them to Christ. Not even God can do that. Because he talked to people that turned around and walked off. So, give them the evidence, but give them the gospel. Yes. It is the power of God unto salvation. And pray that the Lord draws them to himself. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to share him with others. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in giving the gospel to those that don't know you. Give us those opportunities to present what you said in your word. And Lord, give us fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.